Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, up until this point in Luke's gospel, things have been mostly preparatory, mostly forward-looking. And we've seen announcements, right, of Jesus' coming. We've seen John the Baptist's ministry of preparation, preparing for and declaring the soon coming of the Messiah. But this morning, we finally move from preparation to inauguration. We finally come to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And really, after this point, John recedes to the background, and Jesus takes center stage. In fact, we read in verses 19 and 20 in our passage that not long after the events recorded here, John is incarcerated by Herod. He's incarcerated for the audacity of extending the call of repentance to the religious leadership. And this Herod not only incarcerates him, but would be the one who would eventually take John's life. But this morning, we come to the transition from the ministry of John to the ministry of Jesus. And there's a bridge in this passage between John and Jesus. The bridge that brings these two things together is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or rather, more accurately, the baptisms, plural, of Jesus. You see, this passage mentions not one baptism of Jesus, but two. A baptism that Jesus receives, that we're most familiar with, but also a baptism that he gives. And it's on these two baptisms that we will spend most of our time on this morning. But the first baptism, the baptism that Jesus gives, is mentioned beginning in verse 15. Look with me. As the people were in expectation, this is the crowd that had come to John, were confessing their sins, were repenting, were being baptized. They were looking at John, and they were seeing him, and they were seeing the power of his ministry, and they were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, the question the people were asking was really a legitimate question. Now, they see this guy. They see the power of his ministry and the gospel message that he was preaching, and they wondered, maybe this is the Messiah. Right? I mean, he's getting it right. He's calling us to, he's preaching the gospel. There's clearly power in this man and his ministry by the Spirit. Perhaps this is the Christ that we have been waiting for. But John is emphatic in this passage that he most definitely is not the Messiah. He is merely the Messiah's forerunner. Look at how he compares himself to Christ in these verses. I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I, John gives the glory to the Messiah. John decreases so that the Messiah might increase. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Christ, John says, is mightier than him. And remember how we've already seen that in Luke. Remember how John was said to be the prophet of the Most High. But then Jesus, the Messiah, would be the Son of the Most High. Far greater than anything John could be. John had come to prepare the way of the Lord. The Messiah was coming as the Lord of the way. The Messiah is so much greater than John. John says, look, he's not even able, not even worthy to stoop down and to tie his shoes. The strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I mean, it was the duty of the servants in the first century to tie and to untie the master's sandals. And you know why that is. Being like walking around Holmes County with sandals on, all right? You know what's on the roads. It's a dirty thing. That's why it was so profound when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It was a servant's task to do such a thing. But the gulf is so big between the worth of John, who Jesus later says is the greatest man on earth. The gulf is so big between the worth of John and the worth of Jesus that he's not even worthy to be the servant of the Messiah. He's not even worthy to do such a menial task as untying sandals from dirty feet. But it's the last point that John makes regarding the superiority of Christ that focuses on their respective baptisms. John baptizes with water, but Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what in the world is John talking about? And how in the world does that help us understand the greatness of Christ? Well, first of all, notice that Jesus is the baptizer here. He's the one who gives the baptism. I baptize you with water, John says, but he, that is the Christ, he will baptize. He's going to baptize too, but he's going to do so with the Spirit and with fire. So the contrast here isn't between John's baptism and what we call Christian baptism. That's not what the contrast is. The contrast is between the baptisms and really between the baptizers, between John and Jesus. But John focuses on the baptism to point out the superiority of Christ. So what baptism of Jesus is this referring to? Well, clearly, it isn't any kind of water baptism, right? This isn't what we do as a church when a child or an adult gets baptized. Notice how water is set over against the Holy Spirit and fire. This is why John says in John 4:2 that Jesus didn't baptize anybody, only his disciples did, because he's talking there about water baptism. Jesus didn't come to perform water baptisms. There's something greater that Jesus came to do, namely to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, there's a number of people who have understood this passage to refer to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Turn with me, if you would, Acts chapter 1. Just notice the parallels here. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, shortly before the ascension of Jesus. To them, he, that is Christ, presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So you hear the echo. Right? You see the connection there between that and what we've just read here in Luke 3. Now, clearly there's parallel. And while I do think the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is certainly in view here in Luke 3, I don't think Pentecost fully explains the meaning of what John is saying here. First, notice In verse 5 there in Acts, nothing is mentioned about fire. Right? We're told in verse 5, you will be baptized, speaking to the disciples, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And there's no mention of fire there. But what about Acts 2, right? Aren't we told that the outpouring of the Spirit was then made manifest by tongues of fire in Acts 2? Well, yes, but the image in Acts 2, I think, isn't so much describing the baptism as it is the way in which the tongues from the disciples were spreading like wildfire throughout the crowds. Understand what was happening there. When they began to speak in tongues, they were speaking in intelligible human languages that they themselves didn't know, but the crowds heard the gospel in their own language. They were hearing the gospel. They were believing the gospel. They were being saved. The gospel was spreading like wildfire. And if you've seen wildfires on TV over the past year, you see how quickly it spreads. So I think it's aimed more at the gospel flourishing in success than it is so much the baptism. But there's another reason I don't think this refers to Pentecost. Luke 3 tells us the meaning of spirit and fire in verse 17. Look back at Luke 3. Look at the illustration John uses to explain the baptism that Jesus gives. His, that is Christ's, winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, John is explaining the superiority of Jesus by attributing to Jesus the power not only of salvation, but also judgment. A winnowing fork was basically a fork-shaped wooden shovel. And what the people would do is they would scoop up from the threshing floor. So they're in an area and the stuff's there and you're scooping it up. And when you threw it up in the air, the chaff would catch with the wind, or there'd be a fan of some sort that would blow it away. And then the wheat would fall down. The grain would fall down to the floor. The chaff would be blown away. And that's how you harvest it. That was winnowing. If you want a contemporary example, think of Logan's Roadhouse. I don't know if you've ever been to a Logan's Roadhouse. They have those peanuts, you know? And this is kind of like the reverse of what they were doing there. You crack the peanuts open, you drop the shells. Nobody cares about the shells, right? And you walk on the shells, and then you eat the peanuts, right? Well, that's what's happening. There's a separation taking place in the winnowing. And it's a perfect illustration. Just as the one act of winnowing results in a separation of the good from the bad, the wheat from the chaff, so the one baptism of Jesus results in the separation of people. The crowds were coming, and in those crowds, there were going to be those who were going to receive Jesus and believe on his name and repent. But there would also be those who would respond to Jesus and his preaching of the gospel with rejection or even indifference. Jesus' baptism, his offer of the gospel, is going to create a separation between believers and unbelievers. Between those who repent and those who refuse to repent. And the difference is massive. Those who refuse to repent and trust in Christ will receive, look, This is strong language. Unquenchable fire. That's hell. It's unquenchable. It's never ending. This is the almighty judgment and wrath of God. And Jesus is said to be the one who will dispense the judgment. See, John couldn't do anything like that. But Jesus can. And over against that, it's for those who receive Christ, who turn from their sin and embrace him as their Savior and their treasure, they receive the Spirit. Where there is the Spirit, there is life eternal. Friends, our response to Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're a member of a church, it doesn't matter if you've attended church your whole life. There were people coming in this crowd who were members of the church who had been part of the religious people for long periods of time who were lost. And the warning from John is a loving warning to say, listen, don't trust in your heritage. Don't trust in your religiosity. Don't trust in anything but the Messiah. There are eternal consequences to how we respond to this Christ. If you don't receive him in this life, you will face him as judge in the next. But if you receive him now, you receive him now and into eternity as your Savior, as your Messiah, as your treasure, as your all-satisfying joy by the Spirit. That is the baptism that Jesus gives. But now look at the baptism that he receives. Verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, really, between the two baptisms mentioned in this passage, I think this might be the more puzzling of the two. Remember that John's baptism was a baptism of what? Of repentance, right? Confession of sin, turning from sin. The only human being who has ever or will ever walk this earth who didn't need to repent was Jesus. So what on earth is Jesus doing coming to receive a baptism of repentance? Do you see the problem here? And it was puzzling to John. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 3, listen to what John says. John would have prevented Jesus saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Right? John's puzzled by this. What are you doing coming for baptism? You should be baptizing me. You don't have a need to repent. You're the Messiah. You've come to bear the sins of others, not for yourself. So think about this for a second. This is a major event in the life of Jesus. This is a major redemptive historical event on par with the Transfiguration, with what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, with what happens on the cross, with what happens in the resurrection. This is a huge event. And if somebody were to come to you and ask, well, now, what was the significance of Jesus' baptism? What would you say to them? Why did he have to do this? Why do all the Gospels record this event? Why is it so significant? Well, let me offer you two reasons. First, the baptism of Jesus was the public demonstration of and proclamation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Just look at the words again here. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. This is visible. Like a dove. And a voice, an audible voice, came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Do you see how public this event is? All three persons, by the way, of the Trinity are present here. It's a very significant passage for our understanding of who God is. Right? God is not one person in three different modes. You see three persons here in this one passage. And two of them are working in concert, in tandem, to publicly identify Jesus as the Christ. The Spirit is doing so visibly, right? He's descending on Jesus in this remarkable manner. It was unmistakable to those who were looking on what was being demonstrated here? We're seeing here a visible manifestation of what we saw time and again in the Old Testament. Whenever the Spirit would rush upon a person, right? And would call that person out, anoint them, and equip them for some ministry. You think of seeing that in the book of Judges. You think of seeing it in the Kings. But here the Spirit descends like never before. In this visible sense. And Jesus possesses the Spirit perpetually and without measure. So much so that Jesus now becomes the dispenser of the Spirit. He's the one who gives the Spirit to His people, who baptized them at Pentecost as He outpoured the Spirit upon His church. And it's the possession of the Spirit that identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Spirit who anoints Him and who equips Him for His public messianic mission. The Spirit visibly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the Father likewise publicly identifies Jesus as the Messiah audibly. God speaks from heaven. A voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, if there were any doubts as to the identity of this Jesus, they have all been removed by the authority coming from heaven. Jesus is the Son of God. Not John, not anybody else. Jesus alone. He is the one beloved, chosen by the Father. He is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the one the Father has chosen to serve as His messianic King and Savior. So that's, I think, the first significance of this baptism. But there's one other, at least one other. Jesus' baptism not only identified Him as the Messiah, listen, it identified Him with His people. Jesus is being identified with sinners by partaking of this baptism. In verse 22, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Do you realize that the Father is alluding to what He said in the Old Testament? God's quoting God in Scripture. This is very cool. He's quoting from Psalm 2. He's stringing together a number of Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, 7, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." Isaiah 42, 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." But one in particular that's echoed here is Isaiah 41, 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." In the Greek Old Testament, "my beloved." That's an important passage because it's identifying Jesus with the nation of Israel. The Father takes a passage that's being spoken of about the nation, about the people as a whole, and He's applying it to Jesus. You see, Jesus now is stepping forward, representing and identifying with all of God's people. He came to identify with them, to represent them, to stand in their place as their representative, as their substitute. He came to do for them what they cannot and did not do for themselves. He came to live the life that they should have lived but didn't. He would ultimately go on to another baptism, by the way, on a cross, where he is overwhelmed by the outpouring of God's wrath for His people. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 3. Remember when John came to Jesus and said, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. Jesus responds. He says, "No, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us," listen, "to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus tells us the meaning of his own baptism, namely, to fulfill the righteousness that God requires of you and me. Now, you should listen very carefully when Jesus says something like that, because you and me, we are unrighteous sinners. And if we try to stand before God on judgment day in the life that we've lived, unquenchable fire. The only hope we have as sinners is that we stand before God in somebody else's righteousness, in somebody else's merit, somebody else's performance, somebody else's life of perfection that we can't possibly achieve on our own. Jesus is saying in this baptism, that is what he came to do. That is what he, in fact, did for his people on the cross. Now, what's the takeaway from this? These are theological concepts. I realize that. Understanding the meaning of the baptism of Jesus. But now, what's the takeaway? How do we take this text, these theological truths about Jesus and this massively redemptive historical event? How do we fight sin? How do we live for the glory of Christ? How do we pursue joy this week in light of this text? So let me just encourage you to do this. I want you to take verse 22. I want you to grab hold of the words that the Father gives to the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Take those words this week and think of the significance of what's being said there. There's nothing in the Father's heart but love for and pleasure in Jesus. There's nothing in the Father's heart but love for and pleasure in Jesus. Now, if you are united to Jesus by his Spirit through faith, then when the Father looks at you, he sees his beloved Son. You know what that means? It means this. That there is nothing in the Father's heart but love for and pleasure in you. He doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees Christ crucified for your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ lived for you. So if you're struggling this week, in a variety of ways, if you are suffering this week and you're wondering, well, where is God? Why is he so distant from me? Take this verse and preach to yourself that there is nothing in the Father's heart but love for you and pleasure in you in Christ. As you face anxieties and fears this week, take this passage and remember that there is nothing in the Father's heart but love for and pleasure in you, in Christ. As you fight sin this week, as you face temptations, as you fail this week, and you think to yourself, well, God's just done with me after these struggles and failing again, take this text and remember that there is nothing in the Father's heart but love for and pleasure in you, in Christ. That's how you use the baptism of Jesus to fight sin and to pursue joy, even in the midst of difficulties in the week upcoming. Beloved in Christ, one more time. Remember that there is nothing in the Father's heart, but love for and pleasure in you if you're united to him through faith. Meditate on that this week and praise him for his grace. Let's pray. Father, that you would look on sinners like us and choose to see Jesus is breathtaking. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us in the gospel. And thank you, Spirit, for uniting us to our Savior Jesus in an unbreakable bond of eternal joy. Help us to use these truths to live for his glory and our joy this week. Amen.